But we ask that you would give boldness and strength to those that need it. And we pray that for this gathering, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear from you. And we ask that your Spirit would teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, our Lord is risen.
Amen.
Amen. So you are going to think I'm crazy. And I just told my wife, I think I'm crazy. And if you were just to look briefly at the text that we might study today, you'd say, no way, no way. But I stand before you this morning wanting to say this.
It's all God's Word.
It's all God's Word, and I'm convicted that too often a Sunday goes by, and I pray, Lord, let it not be among us, but too often a Sunday goes by where we don't gravitate to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is no passage in the Word of God that does not find its end in the cross of Jesus Christ. And because of that, and because I believe that, we are going to continue looking at Mark together. And it may seem ridiculous, but I ask you to be patient with me, be kind to me this morning, and enjoy this text with me, though you might say, how in the world can we do that? When we are looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and rose again, how can this text be what we're looking at today? It wasn't too many years ago that on a day like this, we would have studied something like Rahab and the spies. And so, if that can fit in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think this text, which is Jesus' teaching, is going to be appropriate for us. And so, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 1. Whatever the case is, brothers and sisters, this I believe the Spirit is intending on for this group to study this text this morning. Thanks be to God, He is alive. And He left there. Where is there, brothers and sisters? Where do we remember that He was? He was in Capernaum, and in fact, literally, it says, and arising, they left. So we even get this visual picture of where was Jesus last seen? What position was he in? He's been in this position for several weeks in our case anyway. Jesus has been, much like Zach is here cleaning up the coffee. But here we are in Mark chapter 10. Jesus has been seated on the floor in the house in Capernaum, where he was teaching them with a child, you recall? And there was some disagreements that were arising, and John said some things that we all wish he wouldn't have. And so arising, he left there. Who's he, by the way? He being Jesus, capital He. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now here, students, we can just quickly read it and gloss over it, but those that really dig into this text find some problems with that statement. He went to Judea and beyond the Jordan. And so there are scholars that argue about this particular phrase because Judea and beyond the Jordan aren't equal. They're not the same. And so we have some confusion in the text. But really, what it probably should read is something like, and this is within the semantic range of the word to, is he went towards Judea, but he crossed the Jordan. So if you have a study Bible, they actually take that interpretation and it shows the route that they took. And they come down, and it's as if Jesus is coming down. It's as if in Luke, when it says in Samaria, the Samaritans prohibit him from going through there, he turns and he goes across the Jordan. And this is that instance where the Samaritans likely stopped him. We don't want to hear it. You don't cross through here. Jesus turns He's beginning to be rejected, in other words. He turns and he goes across the Jordan. Now that might be significant for us, across the Jordan, as we move on here, but we'll leave it at that. Jesus now is in where we know as Perea. Now, Perea is an important location because it's under, listen, Perea is a more Gentile territory. And who is Mark writing to? Gentile? Mark is writing to the Gentiles, likely a largely Gentile audience. And so Jesus goes to this Gentile region in Perea where Herod Antipas is the head of this area. This is his territory. Now that's going to be significant in this particular text. And we'll see why in a moment. Who again is Herod? Herod was the one that beheaded John. Why did he behead John? We'll leave that hanging for a moment. He's in Perea, beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. Yet again, no matter where Jesus goes, the crowds gather to him. Even in these waning days, as he is making his way towards Jerusalem, the days are going to get darker as he goes. And as he's going, yet still the crowds gather again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. He taught them. Where did Jesus teach them? In Perea. Well, typically, we would think that we'd find a mention of synagogue there, but what has Christ done? And this is important in the context of this text. Christ has separated himself, and I may be saying too much now, but he has separated himself from the religious leaders, and now he just teaches. He's out in the open, perhaps. He might be in a synagogue, but from Mark's perspective, he wants us to see that Jesus is going across the Jordan River into a Gentile region, and he's teaching the crowds. And the same is true for you and me, as was his custom. Do you think Jesus changes? Do we recognize, and this is just a mini sermon, all right? Every day of our life, every day of your life, every day of my life, Jesus, there he is, as was his custom, there he is, what? Wanting to teach us. He is our teacher. He is the one that steps into our situation and he's speaking to you. We need to recognize him when he speaks, don't we? I love gathering with Christians when you ask what God is doing, or you know that when you talk to this person, immediately they're going to talk about what God has been doing because they have eyes to see how Christ is teaching them, how he's interacting, how he's working, and they are the ones in that crowd rushing to Jesus. And then there are others of us who we wonder, is God teaching me anything? And I'm here to tell you, as was Christ's custom, what is he doing to you this morning? He's knocking and wanting to teach. You say, well, I don't even know Jesus. Wake up. He wants to teach you. He wants to teach me. But there's more to Jesus than just teaching. And he taught them. So are you allowing Christ to teach you this morning? Tomorrow, will you allow him to teach you? And you know what teaching requires when you're dealing with Jesus? When Jesus teaches and we listen, he changes us. So are you being changed by Christ? Verse 2. And Pharisees came up. That's a key word there. Where were they? Likely. The Pharisees were likely where they like to be, where the religious are. They came up from Jerusalem. They came up. Oh, we know where Jesus is. We're going to try to get him. We need to catch this guy, because we know that we want his end to be death. And so the Pharisees come up to him. They go to him and in order to test him, asked. The Pharisees come up, but they don't really want to ask him a genuine question. They desire to catch him. This is not genuine interest of discipleship. They are wanting to test him. And there's a reason that this is pertinent in Perea, because their question has to do with something that's really kind of dicey. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Seems like a simple enough question, Jesus. Well, is that a hot topic, do you think? divorce, marriage. The Pharisees know which button to push when they want to put Jesus in hot water. At least they think they do. We're going to go after something that's pretty volatile. You know, people aren't lukewarm about this. They have strong convictions. And let me tell you, back then, there were stronger convictions than there are today about divorce and marriage. And, you know, we think the world is heading in such a terrible direction. But back then, I'm here to tell you, humanity is no different. And divorce was a dicey matter. And the number of rabbis equaled the number of opinions on the matter. And in the Gentile world, in the Roman world, you have property, you have a wife who's probably your property, and if she doesn't please you, you can divorce her. And you have this Herod figure who's overseeing this region, Herod, who divorced his wife to marry his brother's wife. She, Herodias, divorced her husband in order to marry Herod Antipas, and Herod divorced his wife in order to marry Herodias. And this was the marriage that John the Baptist came forward and said, "This is not right." And how did that end for John? And the wife wasn't happy about it. "How dare you? Oh, bring me his head on a plate. I want his head on a plate." And so John was beheaded by Herod for this very question. So what are the Pharisees trying to do? "We want to get rid of Jesus, perhaps. And what did Herod think? There was allusion to this earlier. "Is this John the Baptist who has come back from the dead to haunt me?" That's what Herod thought. That's what he wondered. "Who is this guy?" And now, if news spreads to Herod that Jesus is also crying out against divorce in his region, the Pharisees are thinking, what? This will be the grounds by which, what? We can get him. We can kill him. Let's have him beheaded. Let's stop him by any means possible. So this is the test. Not to mention that this was a dicey matter just in regular Jewish life. There were the opinion of Shammai, which differed from the opinion of Hillel, which differed strongly from the conviction of the Qumran community, which differed from Rabbi Akiba. All of these people were famous rabbis who had convictions about the divorce law. And so they would write extensively about the matter. Is everybody with me? You say, okay, what? Okay, the Jews had differing opinions. Every family had differing opinions about the divorce laws. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so Jesus answers, as he does, with a question. He likes to do that. And you get the feeling somewhat similar to the way I would say Jesus responded to Job. "Who are you? Where were you when the earth was formed? Who are you to question God?" You get this feeling. The question is turned back to them. Jesus says, "What did Moses command?" So here's Jesus, the brilliant teacher, and he's got them in this game, and he's drawing them into a trap. What was it that Moses commanded? Help me out here. He said, "What did Moses command you?" Verse 4. They said to them, and they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is from the heart of the law. This is from the place where Moses was dictating the law of God. "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Now here, brothers and sisters, we see something happening between Herod and the Pharisees, something that only Jesus could do. Herod, who the Pharisees hated, was now being defended by the Pharisees. See, they were on his side. I have in my Bible there, and that little exclamation point that says, "Go, Herod!" This is what the Pharisees are saying. We see why it's appropriate for Herod to have done this, and they're trying to jab Jesus. Okay, Christ, let's see how you respond to this. We know how John did, and we know you're tight with John the Baptist. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." How can he say that? Jesus speaks with how much authority here? Let me tell you Moses' intent in writing that. Let me tell you, God moved Moses. I was there. And it was because of you. Now, the Pharisees are, they're a few generations away from that, aren't they? Be careful who you're saying you to, Jesus. We weren't there when Moses wrote this, and Jesus is, he has his finger in full-fledged force pointing right at them. No, it was because of you, your hardness of heart. He knows their hearts are hard. They're not genuinely interested in Jesus and learning from him and growing from him and being his disciple. They're genuinely interested in catching him. They have hard hearts. It's because of your hardened heart, he says. Are you with me? It is because of your hardness of heart that he wrote you this commandment. And then Jesus says, verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation..." From the beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore, that's from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh." That's from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So whereas the Pharisees are quoting from the law, what is Jesus quoting here? He's quoting from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Oh, you guys who think you know the word so well, you who are the legal experts, you think you know so much. What did Moses say? And they say exactly what he expects them to say. And then he retorts, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and then a Jesus original, verse 9. He says, "What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate." You have to understand something about this statement. What kind of a man would say something like that? It's a declarative, authoritative statement about who? About God himself. And the Pharisees might say, well, Herodias wasn't by God joined to her first husband. Obviously, she married her second husband. That's the one that was joined by God. And Jesus is saying, listen, you hardened heart fools. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so some of you are sitting here thinking, this is the text, and you're really preaching from this text on Easter Sunday morning, when Christ rose again. Be patient with me. Stay with me. And in the house, verse 10, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Now, we read that and think, okay, that's a rough statement. When the first listeners read that statement, this was a complete paradigm shift for them. Because when a husband divorced his wife, who was it that they had a grievance against? Or who was it that they were making a statement against? It wasn't the wife. Oh, please, women, in the first century, I'm really sorry to say, but the status of where you were was quite different. The husband would be divorcing against her father and brothers. It would be a separation from that relationship. But what Jesus says here is something what we should hold on to. Ladies, gentlemen, we should cherish this moment, because Christ is saying of the woman, you are divorcing not her dad, not her brother, not her family. Your grievance is against her. And the adultery is not against the father-in-law. The adultery is against her. Do you see it? What is Christ doing for the women of his day? He's saying, look. And he also said, God made them male, didn't he? God made them male, mankind. Now, what did Jesus just get done saying? He made them male and female. And you divorce her, the adultery is against her. And then, just to make sure that we see this, is there's an equality going on here. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery, implied, which is obvious to them, against her husband, previous husband. And this is our text. This is where we are. And this is where I would say, oh, the cross of Jesus Christ is here with us if we have eyes to see. What do we know for sure that Jesus is saying about divorce? Jesus talks about divorce in Matthew, quotes some of the same things here in Matthew when he is delivering the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same place where Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery. Whoever has hatred for another has committed murder. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another has committed adultery. So you see, the attitude that Jesus has towards divorce is the same attitude that he has towards what? A lustful look, a lingering look, men. It's the same. In other words, there is an idyllic standard that Jesus is raising the bar. Whereas in the past, what we have seen Jesus say about the law of Moses, he has relaxed the food cleansing laws. He has been lenient with his disciples about it. He has told the Pharisees, would you get off my disciples' backs? You're not understanding the law. And then here, he says, you're not understanding the law. The bar is up here. Do you see it? This is all going to come together, I pray. But what do we know for sure that he's saying about divorce? Or about marriage, let me put it that way. God created them male and female. Marriage, Jesus is putting the wife on the level with the husband. Now, hear me. Equal doesn't mean same. Equal doesn't mean same. Husbands, you have gifts and you don't have gifts that your wife has. And wives, you have gifts and you don't have gifts that your husbands have. But in God's eyes, you're equal with your husband. And Christ, this is radical. It's unbelievable. For those first hearers, it just doesn't make sense on the backdrop of the first century, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. A husband's obligation to his wife far exceeds the obligation a husband has to parents. Did you see what he said there? He brings up, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. In other words, as unnatural as it would be, and this has happened today, I can't believe it's happened, but it's as unnatural for a child to say to their parents, I want to divorce you and move on to another home. That's less unnatural than a husband then saying, I'm going to leave my wife. You are to cleave unto your wife more than you cleaved unto your parents. You suckling child, do you see? Your reliance on your spouse is tighter than the child's reliance on their parents is. Do you see that there? You are to leave, and you are made one flesh with your spouse. So Christ is saying the obligation that you have to your family, to your wife, to your husband, is greater than the connection that you have to your very parents. And children, someday when you meet your spouse, and you enter into that covenant with them before God, that relationship is more significant than the one that you have with your parents today. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is what he's raising the bar to. Do you see it? Thirdly, Wives, you're equal with your husband. Husbands, your obligation and your relationship to your wife is tighter than the family relationship. And the biggest difference between Jesus and the Jewish status quo is this: neither the husband nor the wife are the author of your marriage. God is the author of our marriage. God is in control of our households. No, but I want control. I want to know what the law is in regard to my rights. And Jesus is saying, oh, you're missing the point. The one who is rightly in control of a marriage is God himself. He says this: what therefore God has joined together, you didn't do this in some ketubah contract as the Jewish system would have done. It's not that you would have done this, it's that God brought you together. Whose actions are we recognizing as binding? God's actions. Whose actions will be trusted here? So this is hard. This is tough stuff. Because our immediate reaction to this is, I think I'm in despair then. Because I'm in breach of our Savior. I'm in breach of his command. I'm failing every day. And there are those that have been divorced and remarried. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is Christ's goal here to cause us to turn into a wallowing spiral downward fall? Oh no. No, that's not it at all. We're supposed to learn this: God hates divorce. And we ought not define marriage by its ending any longer. We define it by God's word, by God's action, by God's decree. Pharisees were approaching marriage in terms of how it could be dissolved. Let's talk about marriage. How do we dissolve this thing? And Jesus is saying, let's not talk about the ending, let's talk about the start. One commentator explains it this way: one does not learn to fly merely by studying the procedure for crash landing. Is that right, Phil? Yeah. Have you studied crash landings? Not yet. Okay, good. You study how to fly in order to fly. And the Pharisees and the whole system, the Jewish system, volumes, had nothing to do with marriage while it was functioning, but it was volumes about how to end this thing and what would be right. And do I have a right to divorce her if she does this? And Hillel would say, if she displeases you. Or another would say, if you don't think she's attractive, you have a right. And so obviously he had a lot of followers. And you had these people and we have history of that in the Christian church, don't we? Who will grant me permission? This is not to leave those who have gone through divorce to be filled with an endless guilt, however, is it? It's to reorient our attitudes towards marriage and God. Marriage is not a casual relationship. Jesus tells us that all sins will be forgiven. Jesus lives this life with the standard that is up here. And this is among those statements where he says, if you look with lust, if you hate someone, you're murderous. You have broken the Ten Commandments. This is him once again saying the bar is high. And Herod, yes, he's in breach. And Pharisees, as he looks at them, you know that they were guilty of these things. And they would trade wives and do these things. And even you guys, you are in breach of God's law. It's to drive us to our knees, brothers and sisters. Christ's whole purpose is to cause us to see that we need what? We need forgiveness. We have this great ability, humans and Christians do, this great ability to pick a passage. This cherry-picking thing is really getting me. We cherry-pick it and say, here's what we learn about this thing. Here's what we learn about that thing. Here's what we learn about this. And we pull these things out of their context without thinking twice about what Mark might be intending on us to hear from him. Because this is quite a jarring statement if it's merely him just, oh, let's talk about marriage here, and oh, let's talk about this here, and oh, let's talk about children here. And is that all Jesus is doing, going through life and flippantly talking about things, or is he teaching some kind of narrative leading to somewhere? We must learn from Mark. Others don't consider the larger narrative. We look at this as perhaps a digression. Oh, Mark is digressing. He needs a place to talk about marriage. Mark lost track of what he was talking about and decided to stick in this text here because, well, we all need to learn about marriage. Is that what it is? What is Jesus doing in this book that we call the gospel? What is he painting a picture of, and what is he leading us to? See, rabbis would interpret the law. Now hold that thought. Rabbis would interpret the law. Jesus is in the midst of his time when he's teaching who? What people is he teaching? Well, who has he been focusing on? He's been focusing on his disciples, hasn't he? And what has he done previously to the Pharisees? He has separated himself from the Pharisees. He has, quote, divorced them. We saw that word earlier. In fact, it's the same word in the Septuagint that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. If a man divorce, the same word, Jesus has separated himself from the Pharisees. What do you think he's talking about here? He's talking about relationships among his disciples, himself, and the people around him. We get a hint at this, brothers and sisters, when Mark phrases this. They go into the house and he separates the disciples from them, and he does what he usually does when he's talking about and through a what? A parable. He's acting like this is a parable. Let me tell you about this, separated from the others' disciples. And so he brings them back. He's teaching them a deeper truth about relationships, specifically the relationship that they have with him. And who is it that's adulterous in this relationship with the Pharisees? Who is it that has broken the commandments, who has turned and dedicated themselves to something other than the Messiah who has come? And what does God and Jesus and the early church love to talk about the bride of Christ as? The bride of Christ. And the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ requires reconciliation. Even those Pharisees can be reconciled to Jesus Christ through the cross of Jesus Christ. This passage sets us up for a people needing reconciliation. Do you see it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a favorite passage for us. Let me read a text from you, a bigger portion here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up in verse 17. Paul writes this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." We, brothers and sisters, are those who have the ministry of reconciliation. We have been made new. We have been brought back into the relationship with God. When was that relationship divorced? When did it tear? When did it break? We saw it break with Jesus when the Pharisees had hard hearts earlier on, but ultimately, Adam and Eve, and there was a tear in their relationship. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We have the answer to the terrible situation found in this text. The message of reconciliation, and not just on an earthly level, but on a more eternal level to God. And if you're sitting here wound up and concerned about these relationships, wake up! The relationship we ought to be concerned about and the breach we ought to be concerned about is the one that we have against God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to your spouses, be reconciled to God. Now, that is not to say, obviously, don't stone me. That's not to say we are to be unreconciled among the relationships here. But Paul's aim, our aim, our ultimate aim should be the relationship we have to God. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has a standard that is too much. And if you are not sweating because of this verse, because you think you've obtained and you haven't breached it, who are we? Who of us have not committed adultery? You say, well, I haven't. Then I need to introduce you to the perfect one, because you obviously have a higher view of yourself than you ought. The last conclusion I have for us is this, and this is probably the thing that would have jumped out at the people who first read this. Jesus Christ is teaching us something more than just about marriage. His ministry at this moment in Mark and throughout the gospel or the gospels is to display something so much more important than marriage. Jesus steps out with the authority of God himself, and he says to the rabbis of the day, the Pharisees of the day, the law of Moses, that's an afterthought. Now we say, okay, so Moses' law is sort of an afterthought to God's intent. When they heard that, they would have torn their clothes, because the authority of Moses and Deuteronomy and the law is the answer to everything. And who is this man that would say, Moses did that out of the hardness of our hearts? Are you kidding me? Stone him right now. You can't speak ill of Moses' law. And Jesus is saying, that was a concession law. Don't you get it? You don't get it. His authority. In other words, listen, Jesus has more authority than Scripture. Or I might put it this way. The Pharisees, without Jesus, cannot understand Scripture. And I'll go further. Jesus is continuing to set the stage. You don't get what happened in the Old Testament. You don't get what happened in Genesis chapter 1. You don't get what happened in Genesis chapter 2. You don't get what happened in Genesis 3 and 4. And I'm beginning to push back now. Moses' law, that was a concession law. There is a higher standard here that God is calling us to. And I know it because I am he. His authority is on full display here. Jesus, I shudder to say this, but I believe it's true. Jesus is reinterpreting Old Testament law for the Pharisees, and they are shocked. How can you do that? And he is the only one who can provide the correct interpretation. This is what Mark is telling us. This rabbi who walked the earth, this man who is God, he is the only one through which we can rightly understand any page of our word, of his word that he has given to us for our benefit. He is the only one that can cause us to rightly understand it. And if I can put it this way, the Pharisees would not understand the Passover until what? The cross of Jesus Christ. You will not understand the Old Testament law, the very heart of what gave birth to the law. As they went into the wilderness on the very same area where the law was given, the eastern side of the Red Sea, where they are gathered in Perea, is the same place, the eastern side of the Jordan River. Did I say Red Sea? The Jordan River. That's where the law was given. And Jesus is there and saying, I am reinterpreting the Old Testament law through me. Filter the law through me. I am the one that can interpret it. I am the one. And when Jesus dies on the cross, everything shattered. From the very beginning, the very first thing God did was he clothed Adam and Eve, right? He clothed them with animal skin. This can't be understood until we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, until Paul comes on the scene and by the Holy Spirit, he's able to say things. We are clothed in animal skin. Finally, we have an everlasting clothing that is perfect, not flawed like the animal skin that was sacrificed to give clothing and covering for Adam and Eve so that they would be shielded. But now it is Christ who clothes us. And it's through the cross of Jesus Christ that we can rightly interpret it. It's this passage that begins to crack that narrative. You don't understand the law, Pharisees. Do you see it? You think you understand because you have the letter of the law, but I'm going to tell you about the heart. God intends something very different than what you think. And so while we think this is about marriage, this is about a deeper issue, and that is understanding the heart of God. And we cannot understand, hear me, brothers and sisters, you and me, we can't understand the heart of God without looking at Scripture through the cross. You can't understand the creation account unless you filter it through the cross. You can't understand the covering of those animal skin until you see it through the cross. We can't understand the gravity of the flood and then what Christ does ultimately on the cross until we see it on the cross. The Tower of Babel, Abraham's call, Abraham and his firstborn son, and the firstborn son to be killed, and God stops him and he provides the ram who would be slain instead of Isaac. We can't understand Joseph. We can't understand Moses. We certainly can't understand Moses' decrees until Christ gives us understanding. We can't understand the law or Joshua, Jesus of the Old Testament. We can't understand David, another Jesus figure of the Old Testament. We can't understand the prophets and what they are declaring unto the people, which will be poured out on Christ on the cross until we see it through the cross. And the Pharisees, though they had all of it, and they studied it, and they were gifted at learning it, and they knew the languages, and who cares? Jesus says, you don't know my heart. You need me. So we needed God to come, to open our eyes, to understand. That's what this is about. It's him beginning to crack their understanding of the law. And Jesus is not one bit concerned about Herod, is he? I don't mind if Herod hears this truth. We need Jesus to understand. And we go further now. Listen, this is where it hits home. We can talk about studying Scripture, and through that lens, we need the cross. Don't let anyone tell you, listen, don't let anyone tell you, in order to understand Jesus perfectly, you have to study the Old Testament. When you have Jesus, you go back and study the Old Testament and it lights up. And there, the light of the world shines on it. And that's the direction we look at the Old Testament. And we glorify Jesus because of it. And we proclaim him through every page. Okay, so that's one thing. But now, in your life, there's no difference. We look at the cross to understand the past. We need to look at the cross. In most situations in our life, we need to look through the lens of the cross. Is that right? We need to look through Jesus and the cross in every element of our life. And yes, it's very easy on a day like today as we sit at the table and we talk about what Christ did on the cross, and we can talk about the food and how he provides for us. But it's those days where we're not automatically drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ, where I need to be imploring you and you need to be imploring me. Look to the cross. Look back to Jesus. Look unto him. And only then will you be able to understand what? The heart of God. We can't do it apart from Jesus. You can't do it apart from Jesus. And it's only by what he did that we can turn to him and have forgiveness. And he clothes us in his flesh. Because our flesh is what? We need to be circumcised. We need to be cut to the heart. And we need to be clothed with Jesus Christ, and his new life is what gives us his life. We become his children, sons and daughters. Are you hearing me? Do you hear what he's getting at here? Is Mark merely just talking about, let's talk about marriage? No, he's breaking the mold. You don't get it. It's not about the jot or the tittle. It's about the heart of God, and I have the answer. Jesus Christ is the one that fulfills what we cannot do. And we have his righteousness, so there is freedom in Jesus. Not unto sin, freedom unto obedience in him. Thanks be to God because he rose again. Let's pray. Jesus, this is a hard text to swallow, but a more difficult concept to grasp is why you would allow yourself to be crucified on our behalf. But we thank you for what you did on the cross. We want to look to you in every instance, in every relationship, in every conversation. We pray that our mouths would be filtered through what you did, and not just the cross, but you and the life that you give in rising again from the dead. You have defeated death, the thing that seems to haunt us, yet you have given us life. And so we praise you and we thank you. We thank you for clothing us with your righteousness. Help us to understand every interaction, every deed, not through our sinful eye, but instead through your new life that you give because of what you did. So we look to you today. Help us to proclaim it to the world. Help us to rejoice in that life. You have brought forgiveness. You have brought grace to a people who are undeserving. So open the eyes of the Pharisees, open the eyes of the disciples. Help us to walk uprightly before you in your grace, in your life, in your righteousness, not ours. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Interestingly, I would say this. We can't rightly understand this text and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ until we see it in light of the cross. And you may be sitting here thinking, oh, there's anguish in my heart because of what I've gone through, what I've done. And I would say, what are we celebrating today if it is not for the grace that God has given to you to rejoice in the life that he's given us? And moreover, for those that haven't maybe breached this command or whatever that Jesus is saying, the standard is up here, sober up and recognize that we have been given forgiveness of far greater things. Everything that we have done has been tainted with what? Our filthy garments, right? Until we have been clothed in Jesus Christ. And so together, we rejoice in what he did. We look to him in joy, in thanks, and in praise. And we don't celebrate sin, but we rejoice in the forgiveness that Christ gives us. Is that right? Can we say amen? Amen. Can we praise the Lord all the louder because he has forgiven us? Amen. Amen. And so let's do this. God doesn't say, oh, you've been divorced. Oh, you looked lustfully at another person. Oh, I'm not going to love you. He says, oh no, I came for the least of these. And so we say, thank you, because we have been loved, not by any merit on ours, not by any absence of sin or righteousness of our own. We have been loved because he loved us, because he is a good and awesome and great and glorious God, the one who came and died for us and rose again to new life. Let's proclaim it to the world in Jesus' name. Let's rejoice in the life he gives us. Amen.